Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would feed us by your word. Lord, we starve for your words. Give us your words this morning. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Well, as many of you know, this has been a difficult week here at Christ Church. Father David died this past Wednesday. And he's now in the presence of Jesus. Around the throne of God in the heavenly realm, he is now seeing his Lord face to face, something he loves to ponder and meditate upon. In our lesson from Colossians, Paul gives one of the more detailed explanations of his ministry. And in many ways, Father David embodied the characteristics of Paul's ministry, of gospel ministry. Paul understood suffering to be a key element of the gospel ministry that he was given, and that all ministers of the gospel are given, because the one whom we worship and serve as Lord ultimately reveals himself through his death on the cross, through a profound act of suffering. This is the same Lord who calls his disciples in the gospels to take up your cross and follow me daily. By the time Paul wrote Colossians, he was well acquainted with this reality, with this particular characteristic of gospel ministry, that it will entail suffering. A suffering for others. Listen to chapter 1, verses 24 and the first part of 25 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God which was given to me for you. Paul highlights three times that his ministry is for the sake of the church in general and for the sake of the Colossians in particular. And over the last 3 years, as Father David battled pancreatic cancer, his desire was that his suffering, and you've likely heard him speak about this, is that his suffering would be an example for us here at Christ Church. In part, he suffered for our sake. So that we might see the grace of God. And the work of Christ in the midst of his suffering, and be encouraged, challenged to face whatever may come in our lives with the confidence that Christ is with us. He sees us. Father David wanted his suffering to be a means of making the Word of God fully known to us, of making Christ fully known to us, especially his presence, Christ's presence in the middle of our struggles, in the middle of our suffering. This, of course, is what gospel ministry is all about, according to Paul, as he declares there in the second half of verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. This is why he is suffering. The mystery hidden, this is that word, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, the glory of this mystery. And what is it? What is this mystery? What is the word of God fully known? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Paul goes on, if it's not crystal clear what it's about, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I don't think anything sums up Father David's ministry among us more than this, especially his ministry among us these last 3 years. He wanted nothing more than Christ to be made known in the midst of his suffering. Of course, he desired healing, but above all, he wanted Christ to be made fully known. He desired in some way that God would use his suffering in our lives, in your life, to teach us something that we desperately need in order to face our own sufferings when they inevitably come in this life. And one of the key scriptures that Father David found meaningful during these last 3 years, I remember having conversations with him about this in 2022 after his diagnosis. One of those key scriptures is Genesis 16, our Old Testament lesson this morning. And so this morning, in honor of Father David, I'm going to depart from our series in Colossians, and we're going to take a look briefly there at Genesis 16. You can turn there, you can follow along. What a passage. Man, the Old Testament. Genesis 16 is something else, isn't it? But whatever it is, it's not fantastical. It's true to life in the sense that it truly reflects life in a sin-marred and broken world. A world in which suffering and pain are unwelcome but present realities. In these few verses, we encounter Sarai, her frustration with her continued barrenness and with God as he delays in fulfilling his promise to Abram to give him and her a son. And her frustration, and in her frustration, she takes matters into her own hands, as we hear there in verses 2 and 3. Listen again. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. It's his fault. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Read this over against Genesis chapter 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife, as a concubine wife. Did you hear that? She takes Hagar in her frustration, both at God and maybe at Abram for dragging her from her homeland. She takes Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gives her as a concubine wife to Abram. In all of this that we heard read this morning, Abram is passive and pliant, pathetic and uncaring for either of these women. He is the one whom God revealed himself not only in Genesis 12, but just recently in Genesis chapter 15, and with whom God had entered into a covenant, promising him a son. His leadership is absent, and his faith is broken. Hagar, without a voice in this entire episode, exacts her revenge by rubbing her pregnancy contemptuously into Sarai's face. Humiliated and enraged, Sarai blames Abram. And he is deserving of blame here. She says, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram, of course, in this passage maintains his passivity and tell Sarai to do with Hagar whatever seems good to her. I'm not going to get involved. And in that moment, revenge seems good. All too often, we weaponize our suffering and use it to justify our ill treatment of others whom we see as the cause of our suffering, or even those who seek to help or comfort us in the midst of it at times. You see, when our suffering is not brought into relationship to God and His promises and to Christ and His own suffering, then the temptation is ever present to balance the scales. To balance the scales of suffering. My suffering's here, your suffering needs to be here. Unable to bear the harsh treatment of Sarai and her ridicule, Hagar runs away in an attempt to return to Egypt, her homeland. At this time, she's likely at the end of her second trimester, maybe the beginning of her third trimester. She's pregnant, y'all. Pregnant. Remarkably, she has made it on foot 75 miles through a hot and harsh environment. What a mess of a situation. So much pain. So much suffering. Surprisingly, the first marital triangle in Scripture doesn't end well. It blows up. And no one escapes without discredit. Though it would be inappropriate for us to focus our attention on allocating blame in this passage, because that's not what the passage does. That's not what it focuses upon. Rather, Genesis 16 focuses upon the character of the God who hears and sees us, even in the midst of our messes, in the midst of our suffering, when we may not even be listening or looking for Him. Genesis 16 focuses upon the character of the God who hears and sees us in the midst of our suffering, even when we may not be looking or listening for Him. Each of us can identify with the sin-created mess that we see portrayed here, the heartache and frustration of Sarai and her barrenness, the humiliation, her humiliation and anger with Hagar's callous goading, the rejection, isolation, and suffering experienced by Hagar, far from home, ripped from her family, her sense of powerlessness to alter her circumstances, Abram's ready willingness to take the path of least resistance, no matter what it may cost himself or others down the road. We all know, in some measure, the sort of sin-created messes we see here. And more generally, we all know the sort of suffering we experienced in the sin-broken and sin-marred world. And in the midst of it all, we can so often fall prey to a lie that Genesis 16 challenges. And here's that lie: that God wants nothing and has nothing to do with us in our sin-created messes, whether it's our sin or someone else's that created it. This lie further misleads us into believing that God will only hear or see us if we can find some way to be better. To do better. To clean up our messes first. To suffer with more faith. To bear our pain better. Maybe then God will meet us. Yet the God revealed in Genesis 16 exposes this lie to be utterly baseless and bankrupt in His world, in His economy. It has no traction when we're confronted with a true picture of our triune God revealed in Jesus. You see, Hagar is not running away to find God, but God finds her as she's running away. And when He catches up with her, He reveals to her that He has been attentive to her pain and sorrow all along. He reveals to her that she is pregnant with a son, and that she is to name him Ishmael, which means the Lord has listened to your affliction. Or maybe we could translate it this way: the Lord has been attentive to your humiliation. For her part, Hagar revels not in the knowledge that she carries a son, which is a pretty big deal, but in the fact that God has revealed Himself to her, giving her His favor, His grace, His mercy in the midst of her struggle, in the midst of her suffering. And she responds to God's grace by giving him a name, the only person in all the Old Testament that names God, that gives him a name. She calls him Ata El Roi. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. And then she provides an explanation for the name. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Then, in case you missed the fact that she's overwhelmed by God's favor and grace, she names the well where God found her, Be'ir Lachai Ro'i, the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar came to know God as he truly is, a God who hears and sees us, a God who is attentive to us, even in the midst of the messes, even in the midst of our pain and suffering, even in the midst of our loss. And it was this truth that Father David embraced and embodied for us. He encouraged and challenged us with this truth that God sees you. God sees you. He sees you and he attends to you even in the middle of your depression and anxiety. He sees you and he attends to you in the midst of fractured relationships. He sees you and he attends to you in your long desire to find relationship. He sees you and he attends to you in your physical ailment and disease and pain and suffering. He sees you and he attends to you in your disappointments and discourages, both small and great. He sees you and he attends to you in your loss. In our loss this week. Christ Church, the God who made heaven and earth sees you. It's his nature to show up in the midst of our messes, in the middle of our suffering, and to give us his grace and mercy, his comfort and peace. That's who he is. Regardless of whether we are seeing him in the midst of it, that's who he is. And as his child, as his son, as his daughter, he is always there with you. He sees you. He knows. We can either accept his grace and mercy, finding deliverance, or we can reject it, remaining in our sin-created messes and our suffering, apart from his redeeming, comforting, sustaining power that may not remove us, but may give us the strength we need to endure. The angel of the Lord doesn't take Hagar out of the situation. He says, go back to Sarai. Go back to the mess. Go back to the pain. I'm with you. I see you. I'll give you a son. And this is exactly what God does for us in Jesus and his incarnation. Jesus shows up in the middle of our mess. Without us asking him, he shows up. Without us running to him, he's with us. He comes in the midst of our messed up human history, full of suffering and pain, to give us God's grace and mercy. This is the Word of God, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, that God sees us and has come to be with us in Christ. He then is our hope of glory, the one who sees us and is with us. Because if we are in him and he is in us, then what is true of him is true of us. Glory, resurrection, salvation, strength, power, humility, peace. His suffering did not have the final word. and neither will ours. Because resurrection's coming. The mess of our sin-created world does not get to have the final say. And neither will our sin-created messes in our lives be permitted the final word, because he sees us and comes to be with us, bearing God's mercy and grace to us always, for it is his nature to be merciful. So no matter what you're going through, God hears you. He sees you. He hears your cries. He sees your tears when you think no one else does. He sees and knows you. He knows your mess and shows up anyway. Jesus is present to you, bearing God's favor. So accept his favor. Embrace his presence as Hagar did by praising him and obeying him. At his instruction, she returns to the mess she was in. So praise God and obey him no matter what you're facing. In the midst of struggle or in the midst of joy, in the midst of suffering or in the midst of great blessing, praise him and obey him, for he is with you. He sees you. Lean on him in whom all things hold together, for he is able to hold on to you. He is able to hold you together when it's impossible to hold yourself. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.